Few scenes in the Bible convey the same level of drama as the breathtaking confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. On one side of the confrontation stood 850 prophets. 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the groves. They were all on the payroll, so to speak, of Queen Jezebel. They represented the power and the influence of false religion in the kingdom of Israel. On the other side stood a solitary man whose rugged appearance testified to a life spent in the wilderness. He had burst onto the scene in Israel just 3 years earlier when he marched into the court of King Ahab and announced that there would not be any rain or dew in the land except according to the prophet's word. Now, some may have been inclined to dismiss that announcement as the rantings of a madman. No one could miss the fact that after that day, not a single drop of rain fell in Israel. As the days turned into weeks, and the weeks turned into months, and the months turned into a year, and then into 2 years, the land shriveled under the drought. Not even the king's livestock could find adequate pasture in which to graze. We don't know if Ahab's administration had a water conservation office, but if such had been the case, the man in charge would have been sore pressed to deal with the situation. The kingdom sank into famine. And the famine became severe. There just was no way in which to grow the food that was needed, even for the people living in the capital city of Samaria. For Ahab, the situation had become so dire that to stave off the deaths of any more of his livestock, he summoned the governor of his house and directed him to search throughout the kingdom for any remaining grazing land. As to the prophet Elijah, who had made that startling announcement 3 years before, he had disappeared, at least as far as Ahab was able to determine. Ahab had sent into various countries and kingdoms surrounding and had taken oaths of them that if they were lying to him about harboring this man, he would make them pay. But as we would find in chapter 17, Elijah was still active. He was hidden away, first beside the brook Cherith, and then in the home of a widow in Zarephath in the kingdom of Zidon. How the words of that rugged-looking prophet on that one meeting gnawed at King Ahab as the situation in the kingdom of Israel grew worse every day. Ahab knew little and cared less about the causes for the drought. He could not understand that during this time, Elijah was simply pleading the promise of God. If you turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 11, you will find the very promise that Elijah was pleading. Verse 16. Take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, and lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. That there be no rain. That was the promise Elijah was pleading before God. There was no change in the religious policy of Ahab and Jezebel. Not a single prophet of Baal was discharged from the payroll. Out of the treasury of the kingdom, those wicked people were supported in grand style, even while the people of the land were groaning under the famine. The people of the land gave evidence of being thoroughly intimidated and brainwashed by the king and his notorious queen. Not even those who knew the truth about the true and living God were willing, apparently, to confront the king. And yet, as Elijah was to learn in chapter 19, there was still a faithful remnant in the land. There were still 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Whether or not any of them were there on Mount Carmel on this occasion of which we have read is not revealed. But Elijah knew that the time had arrived for the climactic battle between the forces of Jehovah and the servants of false religion. He knew because the Lord had told him. That's the impressive thing about Elijah. He was a man who was at the call of God. He rested entirely in the direction of the Lord. He waited for a long time beside a brook that was drying up. And then, at the Lord's direction, he went to Zidon, which was the home kingdom of Queen Jezebel. And he waited there for yet another word from the Lord. And finally, at the beginning of this chapter, that word came. And you observe how quickly Elijah moved in response to it. Those who wait on the Lord will never wait in vain. They may have to wait longer than they would like, but they will never wait in vain. The Lord will make his will clear and plain to them. How many times do the Lord's people encounter needless grief simply because they could not wait for the Lord's direction? When the word came to Elijah, it brought the prophet into direct contact with the two forces that had left the land desolate. But it also propelled him to act so that the land could be revived and the worship of Jehovah restored. This chapter is about the way in which the Lord confronts the enemies of his work and those who are in alliance with them. It is about the folly of trying to be in touch with the servants of the Lord and still shelter under the protection of the servants of false gods. Both of those destructive situations have to be swept away to prepare the way for the blessing of God to return to the land. It is a chapter that illuminates three major scriptural themes. It is a chapter that draws our attention to compromise, apostasy, and revival. There are far too many Obadiahs in the world. They fear the Lord. They do their best to serve Him as long as such service does not disrupt their lives of being on the payroll of the servants of the devil. This chapter serves as a rebuke to such people. They comfort themselves that their efforts to help the Lord's people are part of their service to the Lord. But Elijah's judgment was very sharp. Obadiah was really serving the king of Israel. Ahab was his lord. The message of this chapter is very clear. You cannot halt between two opinions. Either the Lord is God or He is not. The prophet's message was clear. If the Lord is God, then follow Him. If He is not, follow some other God. But don't play it in the middle. Which is it for you? That's the question underlined by this chapter. Do you make your judgment on the appearance of success? Ahab and Jezebel were represented by 850 prophets. Jehovah was represented by one. If we follow today's conventional wisdom, that the bigger something is, the better it is, we would conclude that Ahab and Jezebel's crowd must mean that the religion of Baal is the one to follow. And I fear that that is the exact situation confronting so many people today. That is the philosophy that governs the age. They judge a church on the basis of how many people attend it. If there are hundreds or even thousands, then that's the mark of success. That's the mark, they conclude, of God's presence. But the truth is that there are many places where the people of God seek to be true to the Word of God, and they are there in places of smallness in the place of Elijah. Where would you be standing today? For the battle that took place on Mount Carmel is still being fought out today wherever the people of God are found. Will you stand with Elijah? Or will you be like Obadiah and try to play both sides? I want you to observe four pictures in this chapter that serve to illustrate our theme of compromise, apostasy, and revival. The first picture, serving two masters. We should note that not until the Lord's word came to Elijah where he was in Zarephath did the prophet stir himself to speak against Ahab again. Ahab was looking for him. But there was one kingdom that Ahab didn't look in. He didn't look in Zidon. Why? That was where Jezebel came from. He was sure Elijah would not be there. But that is where God hid Elijah. The very kingdom from which he had brought the worship of Baal into the kingdom of Israel, that was where Elijah was. And later, the Lord Jesus would observe that even this aspect of Elijah's life was a judgment on the people of Israel. If you turn to the Gospel of Luke, in the New Testament and chapter 4, from our Lord's initial sermon in the synagogue at Nazareth. He said in verse 25, "But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow." It was a mark of God's sovereign judgment that Elijah was not hidden in the home of any of the widows that were in Israel, but he was put into Sidon. And when the people of Nazareth heard those words, they were enraged because they too rebelled against the notion of the sovereignty of God in judgment. But in Sidon, ironically enough, in the kingdom from which Jezebel had come, there was a woman who knew the Lord, who had not followed the ways of Jezebel. But when Elijah left there and returned to Israel, the first person he encountered was Obadiah, the governor of the house of the king. Now it is noted here that Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, that he had undertaken even to hide some of the Lord's prophets that they would not be put to death by Jezebel. It was a risky thing that Obadiah did. We ought to take note of that. If his action had been reported to Jezebel, if he had been detected, she would have put him to death. So he took a risk in what he did, but it is clear he was depending on that work to help square things with the Lord. You see that, do you not, in verse 13? "Was it not told my Lord what I did? When Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water? Elijah, don't you know? Didn't anyone tell you what I did?" He urged this as a means of confirming his credentials of being on the Lord's side. But the reality was that Obadiah was trying to serve two masters. He was very much in the employ of King Ahab. You notice when they met, and here Obadiah and Ahab, they had undertaken to go separately and to go through all the land and see if they could find any grazing area left for the king's livestock. So here they go, and in the providence of God, it is on the road that Ahab took that he met Elijah. And we read in verse 7 that when they met, he knew him. He recognized him. He hadn't seen him for 3 years. And he fell on his face, and he said, "Art thou that, my Lord Elijah?" But notice what Elijah said to him. "Go tell thy Lord." In other words, "I am not your Lord. You have another Lord. Your Lord is Ahab. Go tell your Lord, Elijah is here." Obadiah was trying to be in both camps. And his problem would be described much later, again in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. Matthew 6 and verse 24. "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. That's what Obadiah was trying to do. We need to learn the lesson again today. You cannot have allegiance to two masters. You cannot be for the Lord and still in the employment of the Lord's enemies at the same time. You cannot serve the Lord and love the world. For the Word of God tells us that the friendship of the world is enmity with God. So again, the question is, on which side will you be standing in the confrontation? Obadiah was trying to be in the middle. Will you be like Elijah? Will you be following the word of the Lord, whatever it costs you and wherever it takes you? Or will you be like Obadiah, a man trying to keep all his options open till he could see how things might fall out? The next time Elijah and Obadiah met, Obadiah was in the company of the king. Elijah said, "You go and tell Ahab I want to see him." Notice Obadiah's whining. Oh, good. If I go to tell him that, as soon as I leave you, the Spirit of the Lord's going to take you somewhere else. And then Ahab will come here and you won't be here. And then it'll be my life. It's the typical attitude of a compromiser. Elijah said, "I'm going to wait here until you come with the king." And when that happened, Elijah made it plain where everybody stood. That brings us to the second picture, from serving two masters to opposing the troubler. Beginning in verse 17, we have the first time that Ahab and Elijah saw each other since that scene described in verse 1 of chapter 17. Now, had Ahab learned anything from the experience of presiding over a land under the judgment of God, a land racked with drought and with famine? Had he been humbled in the slightest? Judge from his first words to Elijah. "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" he said to the prophet. "Are you that troublemaker, Elijah? Aren't you the one responsible? You said there wouldn't be any rain except by your word. We haven't had any rain. You're the one. You're the one who has troubled the land. You're the reason there's nothing to eat in the land, aren't you?" And isn't that the attitude of the ungodly toward those who are following the will of the Lord? Have we not heard and read such things since the recent presidential election in this country? Why, it's those evangelicals. Why, they're the troublemakers. They're the cause of all the problems in our society. Why, if they would just shut up and keep out of the process, what a different and better country we would have. Isn't that what you hear? Well, let me reply with the words of the prophet Elijah. "I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam." You have to admire Elijah, don't you? Stood right in the face of the king, and he said, "Let me tell you something. I'm not the one who's caused trouble in this land. You are! At your father's house!" And he didn't leave any doubt about the nature of the charge. "You have forsaken the commandments of God. You're the reason, Ahab, And Elijah's analysis was right on target. Historically, when things go badly, the ungodly have always looked to Christians as the cause. In the days of the Roman Empire, when natural disasters struck, when they had storms or floods or drought, they looked to the Christians. These people don't worship our gods. The gods are not happy with us because we tolerate these people. Let's get rid of them. They are the source of the problem. Well, let us say it loudly and let us say it clearly today. Those who trouble this nation are those who have forsaken the commandments of God. They are the troublers, the sodomites, the abortionists, the people who make excuses for criminals. The people, yes, even those who write in the Washington Post and the New York Times, who give glowing tributes to murderers and thugs like the late Yasser Arafat. They are the ones who trouble this nation. I want to tell you, when I heard that he was finally dead, and I think he may have been dead for several days before we heard anything about it, but when I heard that he was finally dead, I praised God that another enemy of the truth had gone to his own place. I rejoiced in that news. We need to identify those who trouble Israel and oppose them. Elijah was fearless in opposing the troubler. The apostate monarch thought he could intimidate this prophet who had spent 3 years living in complete dependence upon God. Elijah manifested the spirit with which Jude would write so many years later. If you turn to that next to the last book of the Bible, the Epistle of Jude, and verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. That was Elijah's analysis. Elijah manifested the spirit with which the Lord Jesus Christ was animated when he cleansed the temple on two occasions. And what was it his disciples remembered? That word from the Psalms, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Where is that zeal in our time? In Elijah's time, it took a mighty confrontation with the forces of darkness to awaken the people. That's the third picture in the chapter, standing for the truth. This scene on Mount Carmel could scarcely be matched for its intensity. Here all the people were gathered together. And Elijah said to them, when are you going to make up your mind? They were waiting to see who was going to prevail. Then they would know which it was safer to be on, which side was safer to be on. They wouldn't take a position, but that didn't deter Elijah. He had come to Mount Carmel to stand for the truth. No matter how many there were that stood against him. Notice the way in which the contest was arranged. Elijah said, "Here are all these prophets. Let's have two bullocks. And they can choose whichever one they want. And they can set their altar up however they want. Except for one thing. You put no fire under." You see, the prophets of Baal, they were skilled in counterfeit miracles. They would hide something, a little ember in the wood underneath the sacrifice. And at just the right moment, suddenly the wood would catch fire and they would say, "Look, Baal has spoken. It's a miracle." That's why Elijah said on more than one occasion here, "You put no fire under." No tricks this time from the apostate prophets. "And you do whatever you like," he said, "except for that." And so they began at the morning. They began crying out to Baal. "Oh, Baal, hear us," they cried. "Oh, Baal, hear us. Oh, Baal, hear us." That started at the morning. And it went on through the hours of the morning. But what did the scriptures say? There was no voice, nor any that answered. They tried even harder. They jumped up on the altar where the wood and the bullock were, and they cried unto Baal, "Hear us." And then at noon, the prophet mocked them. He made fun of them. To hear some people talk today, you'd think it's not nice to make fun of apostates and evildoers like Yasser Arafat. Notice he mocked them. He said, "Come on now. He's a god. Cry louder. Maybe he can't hear you yet. Maybe he's talking to someone else. Or maybe he's pursuing. Maybe he's in a hunt. Or maybe he's on a journey. Or maybe he's even asleep. And you've got to wake him up. Cry louder." It's good to make fun of those who despise the truth of God. And that inspired them even more. They cried even louder. And then they began to cut themselves with their knives and their lancets, and their blood was gushing out of their bodies all over the altar. And they went on all afternoon like that. But still there was no voice. There was no answer. Can you imagine the scene? Can you imagine the frenzy? Can you imagine the crying? Can you imagine the shouting? The blood running everywhere? Can you imagine that after all day long, the only voices that had been heard were the voices of these people and the mockery of Elijah? And then it was the time of the evening sacrifice, and Elijah said, "Let all the people come together." And notice how it says he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. He built it as God directed with 12 stones and prepared the sacrifice. And then notice that he took an unusual approach. He had dug a trench around the altar. And he said, "Go get 4 barrels. Now these were large containers. not the bucket that you use to wash the floor. These were large containers of water. Get 4 barrels and dump them on the altar, on the sacrifice, on the wood. So they dumped all that water on. Then he said, now do it again. So they went and they got 4 more barrels. They dumped that on and the water ran all around. Then he said, do it again. So 3 times they dumped water all over the place. And then he filled the trench up with water that was around the altar. And then Elijah came to pray. And notice his simple request. Let the people know I've done everything at your word. And now let the people know that thou art God. And as soon as he said that, the fire flashed out of heaven. And it burned up the sacrifice and the wood and the stones of the altar and licked up all the water that was in the trench. And what was the response of the people? The Lord, he is the God. That was Elijah's name, Eliyahu. The Lord is God. And Elijah then acted to destroy the remnants of this false religion. He ordered that all the false prophets be rounded up, and they were all put to the sword. He stood for the truth. And there was one other picture in this chapter, to which we come now. Prevailing with the Lord. In the aftermath of the great contest, the conquest over compromise and apostasy, Elijah went up to pray to the top of Mount Carmel, overlooking the sea. And he kept praying there until the answer came. 7 times he sent his servant, see if there's any cloud. The servant would come back, no, there's nothing. He kept sending him, and he kept praying, and he was pleading the same promise again. The same promise again from Deuteronomy chapter 11, that now the Lord would send rain. You see, it wasn't that Elijah had some sort of magical power. He was relying on the power of God. We read of him in James 5, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months, and he prayed again that it would rain, and it did rain. When we see Elijah praying for the reviving of the land, can we not think of the greater Elijah, the Lord Jesus Christ, taking his stand for the truth, facing the enemies of compromise and apostasy, being driven by them as they thought, to his end. But he stood for the truth all the way to the cross. And there he vanquished those enemies. And on the ground of that conquest brought great showers of reviving blessing to the land. Let us then stand with him for the truth. Let us resolve we will be found on the side of the faithful prophet of God. We will not take as our cue the rantings of the ungodly, no matter what newspaper they write in. Let us stand with Elijah, because Elijah's God still lives, and he answers still by fire.